And if you have a question about anything that is said, or even a comment that you'd like to make, positive or negative either, we'll make provision for that. It wouldn't embarrass us at all for you to do that. We'd like you to feel free to do that. So as we're speaking, if there's something you didn't understand, or maybe you disagreed with it, make a note of it that you can remember it, and we'll make an opportunity for that. And we'll study privately with you in the same way. If there are questions you have, or things that you believe are not taught according to truth, if we can't resolve it in a private way, this church will make provision publicly for both sides of any question to be presented. That's been done here many times. And so we don't know how to be fairer than that. We're trying to be as open as we can. All right, tonight we'd like to study the lesson, Salvation by Grace Through Faith. Turn to Ephesians 2, and we'd like to read the first 10 verses. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1, he had referred to the mighty power of God that raised his son from the dead. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Now Jesus had been physically dead and had been raised by the mighty power of God. Now the writer moves to the thought that men are spiritually dead in their sins and must be raised by the mighty power of God. But first he describes that condition of man dead in trespasses and sins. Why so? Well, he said, because you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's a reference to the devil and to his domain. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now notice that. What is it that makes us dead unto God, separated from him? It is when we walk in disobedience to the will of God. And then in the third verse he said that this walk is according to the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, doing that which we desire to do. Our generation says, do your own thing. That's exactly what he's talking about here. That's the attitude and the disposition that cuts people off from their Maker, doing their own thing and dismissing what God Almighty has said. He said, you were by nature the children of wrath. Now, nature can be used in several ways. We can speak of birth and of that which we inherit by nature. We can also speak of that which we have done repeatedly and by habit, and it becomes second nature, we say. You talk about a good quarterback or a good pitcher in baseball, and you say he's just a natural. You don't mean that he was born, literally, from his mother's womb with the ability to pick up a ball and throw it across the plate. But you mean that by constant attention, practice, repetition, that it has come to be second nature to him to get up there and pitch one strike after the other. Well, in what sense is it used here? There are those who teach that being by nature the children of wrath, we are born that way. We're born as children of the devil. But my friend, the context will correct that misunderstanding. The nature that he's talking about in this context is the walk that people walk, the life that they live. Verse 2 and verse 3 told us that. It had to do with disobedience to the will of God. He's not describing how anybody was born in this context. He's describing how people live in this context. You have a parallel statement in Colossians 1 and 21, and it says, by wicked works. Now that's it. And a person can live in sin and make himself the child of God by nature of such a life, and that's precisely what he's talking about here. No, the Bible does not teach that we inherit anyone's sin. Sin is active disobedience. That's what makes you a sinner. The child that comes out of that mother's womb is clean and fresh and pure, and there is not sin on his soul. There is no passage in the Bible that teaches that there is. And at the same time, the Bible clearly shows that it is by our walk and by our disobedience and by following our own desires that we are by nature the children of wrath. By nature and by habit, by practice, we make ourselves to be such. Verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Now pause a minute and notice. He said they had been dead in trespasses and sins by nature of a sinful life. And now he says, "But God is rich in mercy and in love and in grace." So the same God that raised up his son from the dead, physical death, raises up the sinner from the dead, spiritual death, and so makes us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Here is a spiritual realm in which we share life with Jesus Christ. He is our King and our Savior. And he said even that in the ages to come, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, the abounding grace of God, sinners saved by grace. Now that's the theme of it. Now verse 8, he said, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now then notice, he says that salvation is by grace through faith, and that's the leading idea we want to study tonight. He said it is not of yourselves, it couldn't be. What has he already said? Why, he said, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." What can a dead man do to save himself? Not anything. Any more than a dead man can raise himself from the dead. Now, their condition was one of death on account of their works. See? So their works could not have been the origin of their salvation. It was the origin of their condemnation. And so he stresses again, it is the gift of God. Not of works, he said, lest any man should boast. There's no place for boasting in God's scheme of what a man earned and deserved in the way of his salvation. Because none of us earned or deserved to be saved. And so we are his workmanship. We did not create this relationship. We did not make it possible. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God has ordained that we should live a life of service unto him. I'd like for us to reflect on several things that I think are called to our attention in this passage. Number one, that we may understand man's need. What is man's need? We are sinners with no way to redeem ourselves. Sin breaks the fellowship between man and his Maker. You'll remember that in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, the Lord had told Adam and Eve, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." But you also remember in the third chapter that the devil came and tempted Eve. And he said, "You'll not die." He placed doubt in her mind about the very plain statement of God, "You shall surely die." And so in 3 and 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant for the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. You know, I always think when I read of that of little children, all of you that have had children can relate to it, changing somebody's diapers, and he or she gets away from you, not a stitch of clothes on, and they'll just run out in front of everybody. Why do they do that? There's a sense of innocence there. Purity. Not any thought of evil or any possibility for it. And Adam and Eve, as adults, lived in that innocence and that purity. That's a beautiful thing to think about. But the devil took it away from them. He caused them to violate the will of God. They'd always been in fellowship with God. They looked forward to that association with God. But now in verse 8, the Bible says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees." They'd never done that before. Why did they do it now? sin had entered the world. Sin, shame, fear have entered the world. Guilt. And now, instead of their looking forward to God's presence and association, they're hiding their faces from Him. We're prone to think that one sin is not too serious. Would I be pretty proud of myself if I could say I've only sinned once in my life? One sin, that's not too bad. One sin is what Adam and Eve committed and hid themselves from God. One sin is what Adam and Eve committed, and they were cast out of the garden and separated from the tree of life. Let me tell you that sin is serious, and that none of us have fully realized the sinfulness of sin. They could never hope to be pardoned or saved by their own works. I want you to think about that a minute. Have you ever done anything that you were ashamed of and wished you could take it back? Have you ever said anything you were ashamed of and wished you could take it back? There have been a few times that I lost my temper with the ones that I love the most and said or did something that I'm still ashamed to even think about it now. I apologized. I tried my best to make it right, but I couldn't undo it. I couldn't have it back. And that's the condition that Adam and Eve found themselves in after committing how many sins? One sin. And so we realize man's need in sin is that he might have fellowship and union with God. We cannot undo our sins. We cannot pay the debt of our sins. How can man remove his own defilement in the presence of a God who is perfect in holiness? Think of the holiness of our Maker. Think of all His perfection. And then think of my life and of your life and of the sin that you know that you've committed and that I know I've committed. How can I remove that defilement? Now, do you see our need tonight? It is our need today just as much as it was the need for Adam and Eve. Romans 3 and 23 says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Ephesians 2 makes plain what we can understand readily, that by our own works we're sinners. We couldn't be saved by our own works. That's what made us to be sinners in the first place. You cannot possibly be a good enough husband or a good enough wife to earn your way out of sin. You can't be good enough as a parent to deserve to go to heaven. You can't be good enough as a citizen, a businessman, a neighbor, or in any other way in order to undo what sin you've committed in life. Do you see your need tonight? Man's money cannot buy his way out of sin. Man's education cannot educate him out of sin. Our society has been deluded with the idea that education is the answer to everything. We've got more education than ever, and I guess more sin than ever. Now, what has it solved? Man, by his wisdom and by pulling at his own bootstraps, cannot pull himself out of his sinful and undone condition. We cannot earn to be saved. We cannot deserve to be saved. We cannot merit our salvation. If our lives are weighed on the scale of justice alone, we're all lost. Sometimes men think of judgment in this life. Be sort of like a balance here, a scale. On the one side, my good deeds. And on the other, my bad deeds, you see. And when God weighs it out, I think I've been a pretty good person, and I'll go to heaven on this account, that my good deeds are greater than my bad ones. But you know the problem with that is? The problem is, my friend, it only takes one sin to separate a man from God. It only takes one sin to cut you off from fellowship with God. Now, can we realize our condition in sin and see our need tonight? And if we can see that, the next point will have meaning to us. God's gift. God has provided the gift that meets our need. Out of His own supreme love and mercy and kindness, we are pardoned by His grace. And that's the only hope any man has. Grace means unmerited favor, undeserved blessings and benefits. Now, that was God's promise when sin entered the world. Going back to Genesis 3 again, when sin first entered the world, we find this statement made. God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, that is, addressing the serpent and the devil, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Notice it's a matter of what God will do. And he uses the figure of our striking a serpent or a snake with our foot. And so the heel might receive a temporary bruise, but we have given damage to the head of the serpent and so destroyed him. And so in that figure, God says that I will provide a solution for this problem of man's sin. In Genesis 12 and verse 3 that we studied last night, God said that out of the seed of Abraham would come one to be a blessing to all families or nations of the earth. Notice it's a matter of what God could do about it and of the promises that God was making. In Genesis 4 and 4, by the way, the story of Cain and Abel reveals that sacrifices had been ordained by God when sin entered the world. In order that men might learn that sin requires death, and in order that men might begin to understand the idea of the innocent suffering on the behalf of the guilty, and that there would be the shedding of blood on account of sin, and all of this was pointing to the time that God would send his son to die. But what I'm wanting you to see is that when this sin entered the world, then God begins to reveal the gift and make the promise of the pardon of our sin. It's a matter of his provision and not of our own. In Isaiah 53 that we also were noticing last night, one of the most beautiful passages along this line. Here the writer pictures the coming of our Lord 700 years before he was born. And he said that he would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. In verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so it's a matter of what God would do and of God's provision and of God's promises in order that man might be saved from his sin. In Jeremiah 31, the Lord pictured a day that he would reveal a new covenant, not according to that old covenant that he had with Israel, which covenant they break. And he said in that day that was to come, the gospel age, he said, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That was the time that men were looking for and longing for, when God would blot out sin forevermore. Now turn to Romans 5, and let's begin to read in verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6. We're thinking about man's need and God's gift. Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, that means when we were weak and hopeless, helpless, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Some would die to protect or to help or bless a righteous man. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now you could relate to this if you think about your children, because you would understand what it means to die to protect your children. You'd be willing to do that. But would you be willing to die for the man that's robbed you of all your money and that's burned your house down and that's tried to kill you? Would you want to die for him? Now, do you see the point the writer is making? We might be willing to die to bless and to protect someone that's good as we look upon them. But God sent his son to die for us when we were the enemies of God, in rebellion to God, in our sins. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, God's provision here, the blood of his son is what justifies. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so the gospel is not a delusion. Christ is even risen from the dead, and we have this double assurance that the blessings and the promises that God has made, he will surely fulfill. Open your songbooks to number 12, the song Amazing Grace. If we can begin to glimpse and catch a picture of the sinfulness of sin tonight, if you can realize the condition of Adam and Eve in shame and fear as they hid themselves from God, if you can be honest enough for a moment to realize that you have sinned, and if I can be honest enough to know that I've sinned, and to realize that we make ourselves the enemies of God, we are hopeless, we are helpless, we are without strength in that condition. But God, who is rich in mercy, and while we were yet enemies, God sent his son to die The grace of God is an amazing thing. Let's stand together while we sing this song. We see man's need in Ephesians 2. We see God's grace in Ephesians 2. And we also learn that salvation is by grace and also through faith. That salvation is conditional. Now, a gift can be conditional and still be a gift. If I said, I'll give you $100 if you'll come over to Jim Smith's house tonight. If you came over there, did you work for it? Did you earn it? Do you deserve it? No. It's just a matter of my promise and you're meeting a very simple condition in order that you might receive the gift. Now, if you've worked a week for $100 and we've made an agreement that you'd work a week for $100, at the end of that week, you've earned it and you've deserved it and you merit it, and I'm wronging you if I fail to give it. But now, a gift can be conditional and still be a gift. If you didn't come over to Jim and get your $100, whose fault would it be? Whose fault would it be? You'd fail of the gift, not because of my failure to provide, but your failure to meet a simple condition. Now let's illustrate. In Genesis 12 and 1, God promised to give Abram a great land if he'd leave Ur of the Chaldee, and God would direct him to that place. Now Abraham received that land and that promise by the grace of God. But did Abraham say, now, Lord, if it's a gift, why then I shouldn't have to do anything. So I'm just going to stay right here in Ur of the Chaldee, and it'll be your job to bring the promised land to me. Huh? What about that? Can it be a gift and still be conditional? Hebrews 11 and 8 speaks about this very same event. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. My friend, by faith Abraham did something. What? By faith he obeyed God and sold to receive the gift of God. A gift can be conditional, can't it? And it still be a gift. In Numbers 13, God had brought the generation that Moses led out of Egypt right to the edge of the promised land. And do you know what? They didn't have faith enough to go in and take it. Think about that. God told them, I've given you the land, and they didn't have faith enough to go in and take it. Now what? They didn't receive the gift. God provided it, but they didn't receive it. Why? It was their fault. Their fault. Had they worked for that land? Not a bit in this world. They hadn't worked for it. They hadn't earned it. God gave it to them, but they would not receive it. And you know what? God rejected them and said that generation will wander till they've died off. And God raised up another generation and gave them the choice, and they took it. Now, what's the difference in the two generations? You had God's grace all the same. But one generation was not willing to have the faith and trust in God to do the thing that God told them to do, and the other was willing to meet that same condition. Think about it in Joshua chapter 6. You remember the story of the walls of Jericho. Joshua led the people into the land of promise, and the walls of Jericho were shut up. None could come in and none could go out. Remember that? Joshua 6. And God said, I have given you the city. And that's an interesting statement. Here God's people were outside the walls, looking over yonder to the city. It was shut up. None could go in. None could come out. And God says, I've given you the city. Now what did that mean? It meant that God's provision was such that if they'd do the thing God said, they would actually possess that city. But God told them to march around the city. Remember that? Once a day for 6 days, and seven times on the seventh day. And he told them what to do. And he said, the walls will fall down flat. Now suppose those people said, well, Lord, it's a gift, and you said you'd given it to us. We'll just sit here and wait for the walls to fall. What now? Those walls would still be standing, wouldn't they? Those people would have died sitting there, wouldn't they? Now, God says, listen, it's a gift, but here's the condition. You meet the condition, you're not earning anything when you meet it. You couldn't possibly deserve the city. Think about just walking around the city, and then God says, I'll give it to you. I wouldn't call that working for it. But it was a condition. A simple condition as a test of their faith in God. Now, it can be a gift and be conditional. Do you remember 2 Kings chapter 5, the story of Naaman the leper? And this man had a servant who said, I know the prophet of God Elijah, and he could heal you of the leprosy. Finally, this man went to the prophet Elijah, and he drew up his chariot outside the door of the tent there, the tabernacle, and he called for Elijah, and he thought Elijah would come out here and say, oh, you great king, God's going to take away your leprosy, and we're so honored that you've come here, and oh, we're just so delighted that you've graced us with your presence. I guess he thought there'd be some kind of a speech like that, you know. He was used to authority and power and being pumped up. Well, the message was sent out to him. Elijah didn't even come out and say, howdy, king. The message was, go dip in the River Jordan 7 times, and it was one of the muddiest rivers in that country. What would you have done? Why, the king was in a rage. The very idea, me a king, man didn't even come out here and speak to me, and he wants me to go jump in the water 7 times. Why, he said, in the first place, if it's a gift, I ought not to have to do anything to receive it. Huh? That's what he had in his heart. Well, the great prophet of God can remove my leprosy. Why have I got to do anything? I believe he overlooked a very important lesson, that it can be a gift and yet be conditional. And that God has the right to assign what the condition is. We can see that tonight, can't we? But you know, the second stage of it was that then he said, well, and if I do have to dip, why can't I go dip in some other rivers instead of that river, that old muddy Jordan River? And man still has this tendency to react in that way. Number one, I want the gift and I don't want to meet any conditions. Number two, if I've got to meet some condition, I'd rather meet any other condition than the one the Lord laid down. If I could just meet another condition, that ought to be good enough. Well, my friends, while he was in this rage and thinking along these lines, I want to tell you something. He was still a leper. And finally, somebody said, if they'd asked you to do some great thing, you'd have done that. Now, why not go and just dip in the river? A very simple thing. Meet the condition. And the king said, you're right. And he humbled himself. And he dipped in that old muddy Jordan 7 times. And the water didn't save him. But I'll tell you what did. His faith in the instructions of the prophet of God. And he was cleansed. And it was a gift. It was a gift. That man was healed of leprosy by grace through faith, when he obeyed the instruction God gave. Now I call your attention to Mark, the 15th chapter. And here we find that Jesus gave the Great Commission. Jesus had lived in this world, born of a virgin. He had performed miracles to confirm his divine origin. He had been nailed to a cross that he might carry our griefs and bear our sorrows. The iniquities of the world were laid upon him, and he died there and atoned for our sin. He arose from the grave. He appeared in a form that men could realize that indeed it was he, the risen Lord. And he gave this instruction now in Mark 16, verse 15. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Declare the good news. Spread the good news. Tell men that a Savior has come. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now I want you to notice in that passage, there's just one step to be lost. Just one, and that is by refusing to believe the gospel. Well, refusing to believe what part of it? Any part of it. Any part of it. It wasn't enough for Naaman to think that he would agree to dip. He had to agree to dip where the Lord said. And it wasn't enough just to do that. He had to do it how many times the Lord said. Do you see my point? He that believeth not shall be damned. And when I reject any part of God's revelation, I have sealed my own condemnation. That's not salvation by grace when I reject something God said. But now he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. At least that's what my Bible says, and I wish you'd check yours. You're not going to stand the judgment day on my word. And you don't want to risk your soul on my word. You want to be sure that's in your Bible. You want to examine and see if Mark 16 and verse 16 reads in your Bible the same way. He that believeth, that's the first fundamental primary requirement, and is baptized, shall be something. Shall be what? Shall be saved. Now what that means is that faith is essential to salvation. Who can't see that tonight? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved means that faith is essential to salvation. How can you tell? Because faith comes before salvation. That's how you can tell. Is that what that says? That's what that says, isn't it? That's what that means? That's what that means, isn't it? Now Jesus said, he that believeth and is something. And I almost hate to mention the something because people get uncomfortable and go to squirming in their seats. And my preacher doesn't say it that way. And we need to preach about Christ, but I don't want to hear preaching about that something. That, you know, that other part that we're not supposed to mention too loud. But it's up there. Whatever it is, you know it's there. And it's essential to salvation. Because it stands the same way faith does before salvation. Am I telling the truth tonight? We're not trying to embarrass and hurt people. I want to make that plain. But we can't save people if they go away and they don't understand clearly, precisely, exactly what Jesus said. Can you see that? We love you. And we're concerned about you. But we have to realize, too, that sometimes because of influences that ought not to be, prejudice has been put in the minds of people. And it makes them uncomfortable to hear something the Lord said. Remember Naaman? He didn't like what the Lord said. He wished the Lord would say something else. And so the Lord said here, he that believeth and is baptized shall be what? Saved. Saved by what? Saved by grace. Saved by the death of Christ. Saved by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Saved by our faith. And saved by our willingness to obey the Lord in the waters of baptism. Now my friend, salvation is a gift. I believe that with all my heart. The Bible teaches that from the first page to the last page. But a gift can be conditional. And so it was at Ephesus. Think with me for a moment. We're trying to clear our minds of prejudice. We're trying to roll the clock back to a time when we didn't have all these denominational divisions. We're trying to understand how the gospel was preached the first generation when it was preached through the apostles, inspired and led by the Holy Spirit of God. We're trying to understand that time. We find there was a place named Ephesus on the map in Asia Minor. And we find the story in Acts 19 of how there was a little band of 12 disciples there. They had been baptized under the instruction of John's baptism, a baptism to prepare people for the coming of Christ. These people did not know that Christ had already come. So they had been baptized with a baptism of looking forward to something that had already happened. And so the baptism was not valid. That baptism had passed away. And so in Acts 19 and verse 5, Paul had come and preached to them. And Acts 19 and 5 says, of the people at Ephesus, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now think about it. A few years later, Paul writes a letter to them. The same Paul that had preached to them in Acts 19. The same Paul under whose preaching they had been baptized. That same Paul wrote a letter to them. And what did he say? He said, by grace are you saved through faith. Paul said to the people that were baptized, by grace are you saved through faith. Are you with me? Do you see that? Preachers have been using Ephesians 2:8 for all these years, deceiving, deluding people without giving them the whole picture, without telling them. The people who were saved by grace through faith were saved by grace through faith when they were baptized. That's when it happened. And so that has been jerked out of its setting and used to preach that you don't even have to be baptized to be saved. The very thing that was said to the people who were baptized to be saved. Do you see that error is a serious matter? Our generation says, join the church of your choice. Believe the doctrine of your choice. Follow the religion of your choice. But my friend, something is wrong. And men are in the danger of being misled. And if men are misled, they'll lose their souls. And men are saved by grace through faith when faith obeys. And so baptism for remission of sin is salvation by grace through faith. That's what it is. Baptism for remission of sin is justification by faith. Have you been justified by faith? Not the modern faith that is preached by some today, but I'm talking about in the same way that the Ephesians were justified by faith. Have you been saved by grace through faith the way they were? They were baptized to be saved by grace through faith. That provision of salvation by grace through faith include something else. Sometimes people are hesitant to come because they say, well, what will happen to me if I err, if I stumble, if I sin? Did you know the Lord wants to save so bad that He's made even provision for that? That after you become a Christian, if you stumble and fall, in Acts the 8th chapter, in fact, even in Acts the 19th chapter, in regard to the Ephesians, some of them were practicing things they ought not, and when they learned better, they confessed their deeds and put those things behind them. 1 John 1:6 and following says that if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The passage goes ahead to show that it'll not be that way if we deny our sins. When we sin, we've got to be willing to confess them and turn away from them. But if we'll just do it, God by grace will remove them and blot them out and remember them no more. And so isn't God wonderful and amazing in His grace? He's made provision for all of our need. Tell you something else that grace through faith involves, and that is a daily life as a Christian. We don't find any of this thing in the Bible about people coming to a revival service and making a great emotional display of getting salvation and going out and getting just as drunk the next Saturday as they were the Saturday before that. And the next time the revival comes to town, they get saved again. You don't read anything like that in the Bible. The Bible teaches that people's lives were changed when they obeyed the gospel. People's lives are not being changed today by the easy kind of preaching and the cheap kind of grace that's being extended to men. But in this very book of Ephesians, He said, you've learned in Christ not to walk anymore as the Gentiles do. He said, you've put away lying and drunkenness and bitterness and things of that kind, evil speech. Why, they had changed their lives in obeying the gospel. Is it necessary to do that? It certainly is. Ephesians 2:10 that we read said that we're the creation of God in Christ Jesus, and that we ought to walk in the good works that He's ordained for us to do. Now, my friend, that's a part of salvation by grace through faith, too. Living as a faithful child of God and growing in His service. And then we find this provision made. Provision for us to work together as the people of God in a local church. Now, this letter was addressed to the church at Ephesus, to the saints at Ephesus. There's none of this idea of getting saved and just going home to sit on your sofa every Sunday and watch a TV program about religion, maybe. They didn't have anything like that. Now, that's the popular thing today. But in the Bible times, the idea of being saved meant that a man is added to the body, the kingdom, the church of Jesus Christ, and it all meant the same thing. These are responsibilities and privileges that are included in the relationship designated by the term salvation by grace through faith. The local church is a part of it. I know people say the church doesn't save, the church is not important. But my friend, in this same book that talks about salvation by grace through faith, chapter 1 says that Christ is head of all things to the church. Chapter 2 says we are reconciled unto God in one body, the church. Chapter 3 says that the wisdom of God is manifested in the church. Chapter 4 says there is but one church, the church, the church, in the book that says salvation by grace through faith. You see it? That's part of God's provision. That's not my opinion. We didn't have a church council take a vote on that. We didn't have somebody come along and claim that it was a revelation some later time. But my friend, that's the way it was in the very generation when the gospel was preached for the very first time. The local church was a part of that provision. And Christ was the head of it all. Head of this relationship, head of this life that we're to live, head of the local church. We look to Him, submit to Him, obey Him. He is head over all things to the church. And we're to grow up in Him as though He were the head and we were the working parts of the body. Now that's the picture that the book of Ephesians gives. The book that speaks of salvation by grace through faith. I believe that I'd be doing, though, a disservice if we dismissed just now. We're not prolonging it too much. But I think that I would be failing in my job tonight if I didn't say anything about the danger of grace perverted. Look in your Bible to Galatians 1:6-9. Galatians 1, beginning verse 6. Times don't change. The principles are the same. And the problem of grace perverted was facing people in the first century. I marvel that you're so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, he said it is another gospel because it perverts, twists, changes the gospel of Christ. He said it's not another in the true sense. It's not another true gospel. There's not another true gospel. But he said in the sense that they are twisting, changing, perverting some things that God said. He said it's causing you to be removed away from the true grace of God. And so this warning in verse 8. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Now, my friend, the gospel was preached in its completeness in the first century. And what was preached was written down. By the time the last apostle died, we had the full, the final, the complete will of God. The gospel of Christ had been preached in its fullness and recorded in its fullness. And so, my friend, to have anything more than that is to have too much. It'll be a perversion if it's more than what they had originally. And to have anything less than that is to have too little. If it's less than what they had originally, it'll be a perversion. There are no apostles and prophets today. There are no God-sent angelic revelations today. There are no messages where God is whispering in the hearts of men today. My friend, the apostle said what we have preached and what we write is the final and absolute standard. Yea, if an angel were to come, let him be accursed. That means don't hear him, don't listen to him, don't believe him, don't follow him, but you're to maintain the first century message. Now, grace can be perverted. In the name of God, in the name of Christ, in the name of grace, men are perverting the gospel as we have it in the first century. For instance, men are teaching that we can be saved by grace alone. Did you ever hear that? You're saved by grace alone. I read about being saved by grace, but does anybody know the book, chapter, and verse where it says we're saved by grace alone? Anybody know the verse? I never have found that yet. Somebody is twisting the true grace of God. If men were saved by grace alone, everyone would go to heaven. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all men should come to repentance. And so men must obey by faith. But if men won't do that, men will be lost. And so men are not saved by grace alone. And then some are saying, men are saved by faith alone. Any of you ever hear that? Oh, I hear that all the time. And I'm not here to question the sincerity of men that are preaching that, but I do question the truth of it. The Bible does not teach that men are saved by faith only or faith alone. If it does teach it, where does it teach that? Now, James 2 and 24 says, you see then how that by works a man is saved and not by faith alone. The only time faith alone is in the Bible, it has the word N-O-T in front of it. Not by faith alone. Did you know that was in there? Most people don't know it because most preachers don't tell them it's in there. Grace is being perverted in our day. And you remember tonight, I'm preaching salvation by grace through faith. I'm not denying that salvation is by faith, but I deny that it is by faith alone. It's not by baptism alone either. It's not by faith alone. It's not by baptism alone. But whenever we obey God by faith, we're saved by His grace. And then, some are saying, there's nothing to do. That we're to be saved, it's holy of God, and there's nothing to do to be saved. But the Bible does not say that. My friend, there is something very much to do. We must be willing to hear the gospel. And you're to be commended tonight for your willingness to at least consider some things in the Word of God. And you and I are accountable to have that kind of willingness. That's on our part. It's not God's part. And we are responsible to believe what we hear if it's in the Bible. And you're not responsible to take my word for it. You ought not to do that. You ought to search the Scriptures whether these things are so. But finding them to be so, then you're responsible to believe them. I can't believe for you. Your husband can't believe for you. Your wife can't believe for you. Your children can't. Your parents can't. And God doesn't do the believing for you. That's your responsibility. My friend, this idea, there's nothing for you to do. Yes, there is. Yes, there is. But somebody said, it won't be a gift if I do something. Yes, it will. Remember Abraham? He'll receive a land, but there's something for him to do. Remember Jericho? They'll receive a city, but there's something for them to do. Remember Naaman? He'll receive healing of leprosy, but there is something for him to do. And so, yes, we must obey the gospel. Something to do. But, my friend, that does not nullify the grace of God. And then some are teaching irresistible grace. That God will come down and give you the faith. And until God gives you that faith, you cannot obey the gospel. But in Acts 2 and 40, Peter exhorted them with many other words, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And all in the world that he meant by that is, you're responsible to obey the gospel. We save ourselves only in this sense, that we're willing to submit ourselves to the gospel. But if we can save ourselves in that sense, then, my friend, grace is not irresistible. God never forced a man to obey the gospel. And then some are teaching the direct miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And that's a perversion of grace. It makes God responsible for every lost sinner. Now think about it. Would God give you the direct operation of the Spirit to save your soul, but he wouldn't give it to the man sitting next to you? Now the Bible says God is no respecter of persons. Is he? Does he save one and pass right over the next one and not give him the same opportunity? The Bible does not teach in any sense or in any place that in order for us to be saved, we are to receive a direct communication from the Holy Spirit. I've studied with many, many religious groups. Several of them have told me that if I would get down on my knees and pray, God would send an operation of the Spirit to give comfort to my soul and assurance that what they're teaching is right. Now then, I've prayed that prayer many times for God to lead me and guide me in the thing that's right, and I never did get that. And so God wants me to go to hell. Is that it? Now the Bible does not teach in any sense the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. This is why some have people come down to the front. They pray and they plead as though God were asleep or off on a journey and he couldn't hear them. They just beg him to come and save them. And what they mean is to get a feeling, to send the Spirit into me some way, somehow. Better felt than told. Mysterious. Don't know what it is. But it's just some kind of an operation from the Spirit. Sincere people have tried and tried to get that, and the whole congregation get around them begging for God to give it, and he just won't give it. I heard Jerry Falwell preach one time on the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He said Saul had heard many gospel sermons and seen the martyrs die without obeying the gospel, and he said, wonder why that he didn't obey until finally in Acts the 9th chapter. And he said, the answer is this. Before that, God wouldn't give him the Spirit to believe, but God gave him the Spirit to believe in Acts 9. Now, my friend, if that's true, all those days that Paul spent as a lost sinner, it's God's fault. Now, the same God that gave him that in Acts 9 could have given him that before, couldn't he? And it also means that every man that died without ever receiving that, it's God's fault. Now, that doctrine is not in your Bible. And what it does, it paralyzes people. It causes them to wait when they ought to get up and do something. They're waiting for that strange and mysterious something or other to come. And I mean sincere people. I'm not trying to be ugly, not trying to ridicule, not trying to embarrass. I'm trying to make very clear to you the difference between what you can read in your Bible and what we hear today in the name of the grace of God. And this mysterious operation is just not a part of God's plan. It's not in there. And by believing a thing like that, you'll be hindered. You'll be waiting to get it when you ought to arise and receive the grace of God. Some are teaching that the church is not important, and we've already mentioned that. The church is a part of the provision in God's plan of salvation by grace through faith. Yes, the church is important. Some are teaching that baptism is not essential, but the people that were saved by grace through faith were saved when they were baptized. We saw that. Now, my friend, some are teaching that grace is extended after death. Now, you know, that means I might wait till I die and just go ahead and rebel against God and have a second chance. And that's a perversion. Some are teaching that after you die, we can burn candles and offer incense and say prayers and save your soul. And that's a deception of the devil to keep men from obeying now while they can. You can't be saved after you're dead. You can't hear, believe, or be baptized after you're dead, and nobody can do it for you. If you're going to be saved by the grace of God, my friend, get up and do it while you have the time and opportunity. The grace of God is a wonderful thing, a happy and joyous thing. But what a tragedy when it is perverted and men are misled. Souls will be lost. We need to spread the good news of the gospel of Christ. In Titus 2, I'd like to read this as our closing passage. Titus, the second chapter, beginning in the 11th verse. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, my friend, the grace of God is a grace that encompasses all mankind. And God wants every man of every race and nation and every culture to hear and to have the gospel. And it is our privilege and our duty to carry that word and to share it with men that are lost, men that are discouraged, and men that are in despair. People are living in sin all around us, where we live and where we work. We need to live such lives as will proclaim Jesus Christ and the salvation of God that is through grace. And we need to look for opportunities, yea, try to make those opportunities in order that we might talk about that grace of God to those around us. We need to take part in gospel meetings like this one, not only at Knollwood, but visit gospel meetings in other places. We need to talk to people in our neighborhood, invite them, give tracts to them, have home studies with them. I know that many of you are doing it, and more of us need to be doing it. All of us need to be constantly involved in the work of preaching the grace of God to a lost and dying world. The passage said that grace is conditional. It teaches us how that we must live if we're to be saved. And then, my friend, if you'll do it, then we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you remember that Adam and Eve hid themselves from the face of God? Are you living ashamed of your life tonight? And would you be afraid to die tonight and go to face God? Like Adam and Eve, would you want to be hiding your face from Him? But my friend, if you'll accept His grace tonight, just submit to the conditions that He's given, then you'll be looking for that day as a blessed day. You'll not be dreading it, you'll not be fearing it, but it'll be a happy thing. Why not tonight? Why not this hour? Someone needs to come and accept the amazing grace of God. While you have time and opportunity, while you have the breath of life, will you not come this very hour, have your sins washed away, rise to walk that new life, be a part of this local church, and serve the Lord all the days of your life? And when He comes again, go home to be with Him forever in heaven, where sin and sorrow can come no more. If you would share that hope, will you come tonight, right now, while we stand and sing?